Let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 12, and it will set the tone, I think, for what I want to say later about the everlasting joy that is the promise to the believer who comes to recognize that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who can save them from their sins. In verse 1 of Isaiah 12, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Father, thank you for the eternal guidance and revelation you give to us in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. You know what each one here needs this morning, far better than I do, and even far better than they do. So we ask that you would minister in our gathering together in a way that souls are convicted of sin and drawn to the person of your Son, and each one of us are encouraged and strengthened with the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Someone did ask me recently, what is heaven like? And I pointed to the book of Isaiah and said, everlasting joy. What will the new heaven and the new earth be like? And I pointed them to the book of Isaiah and said, everlasting joy. What is it like to know that your sins are forgiven and that God looks upon you as if you were clothed with the very righteousness of his Son, where you are credited with the goodness of his character and the belovedness of his nature? It's everlasting joy. Jesus wants our joy to be full. You know, we may not always be happy, but we need never lose our joy. There are many people who are suffering discouragement. They're disappointed. And certainly it was a sad week for the plight of the unborn when we think about the legislations that have taken place just in this last week that, again, allot federal funding for the murder of children in the womb. Certainly it was a sad time. People lost loved ones with sicknesses, including the COVID-19 virus. There has been disappointment in many different people's lives concerning their employment, their inability to relate to people. Being in quarantine is getting old for people, and people are suffering loneliness and heartache and isolation. But even in the midst of these sorrowful times and times that may bring discouragement to the believer, we are guaranteed in Christ Jesus something greater than happiness. You see, happiness depends on what happens. Little haps. Good times, happiness. Bad times, you'll lose it. But our joy is rooted in something much deeper than circumstances. It's much deeper than what happens in your life. It depends completely upon the reality of who God is and our relationship to him. Does he ever fail? No. Is his love perfect? Yes. And it's unending. And will the promises he made come true? Yes. Therefore, do not be sorrowful. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, he said, in this world you shall have tribulations. There are going to be some happenings that are not pleasing. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Read the back of the book, friends, and we win. Read the back of the book, and we understand that every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is heaven like? Sheer joy. When Jesus asked what hell is like, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. When people ask about the wrath of God, they can look to the book of Isaiah. For there we see that God is holy, holy, holy. And we understand that he is holy in his love. He is majestic in his holiness. He's majestic in his righteousness. He is the creator of the world. And his holiness spurs the activity of righteous anger against sin. And his justice demands that sin be punished. And this creates a dilemma that is far greater than any COVID virus, far greater than any political disappointment. People need to be made right with God. They need to be saved from the wrath of a holy God and the punishment that their sin incurs. It's not just that we sin against human beings and that we do wrongs. It's just that every sin is basically an assassination of the Creator. It is a pulling the trigger on the one who is the majestic Holy One, the God of all the earth. It's a sin against God, and it deserves a reckoning. But as we read through the Scriptures and we read through Isaiah, we read that his mercy is more than the horrendous sin of our cosmic treason. He extends to us mercy in the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, we learned about it last week. The prophet described the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Again, some 2,800 years ago, portrayed in the 8th century B.C., we have this accurate description from the prophet Isaiah of the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Remember, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And he speaks about salvation, rescue from our sins, over and over again, 25 times the word being used. And he's telling us the truth. And friends, the truth is not simply your truth and my truth in this relativistic world that has created such chaos and confusion so that we no longer can have dialogue with each other. Note, every truth claim must be evaluated. It must be reckoned, and the question must be asked, is it coherent with reality? And we can test the Word of God. Every Word of God is pure, the psalmist said, which means every Word of God has been tested and proved to be true. That's what it means. And so we see that the truth of God's Word is coherent. And I ask you, if you're here and you're questioning the validity of Scripture, test the Word. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Secondly, truth is not only coherent with reality, it not only rings true, and deep in your heart, you know the words I'm telling you are true. There's a witness in your spirit that's telling you that this is true. But men suppress truth in unrighteousness because their deeds are evil and they don't want to come to the light. But there's truth that corresponds with history. And this is a fascinating thing because the Bible is not a book, a collection of proverbs and truisms. It's not a philosophy, a way to live. It's a book of history. It is giving us an account of what has happened in space and time, and it can be verified. And that's why I love biblical archaeology, because we've found so many things that just corroborate with the events of history, whether it's the Assyrian eponym lists that validate the what's written in Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, or a recent discovery. This happened just not too long ago in 2009 at the excavation sites at the Temple Mount. And many of us have gone to the Temple Mount and we've seen the excavation sites that are being done. And wouldn't you know it, they discovered material from the 8th century at the foot of the Temple Mount. And these are seals that are believed to be of Hezekiah and Isaiah, found in 2009 in the Ophel excavations at the base of the Temple Mount. And we have been reading about the prophesied deliverances. And even today, they are looking into what actually happened. How was it that Jerusalem was spared from the Assyrian invasion? And we have the record. Remember, this man Isaiah, he had privileges. He was a historiographer for King Uzziah, and he was the prophet that ministered during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And so what he had to say was prophetic. It was relevant for their times, and it was relevant beyond their times. And this should give us great joy to know that the Word of God has been proved. It's coherent with reality, and it corresponds with history. And remember, I've told you as we've gone through Isaiah that there are five deliverances that are spoken of specifically. God does many wonderful things for many people, and that's recorded in the Bible. But what he does for Judah, the southern kingdom, truly is remarkable. He delivers them from the Assyrians. Now remember, Isaiah, we know that he is commissioned by the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. So that's 739 BC, 740 BC, that particular time. So that's when he's starting his ministry. He's starting to prophesy. And he is prophesying now that their enemies that they're fearing are going to be dealt with. And basically God's saying, don't worry, I've got this. When your enemy is threatening you, when it looks like you're in for a downer, you know, he's saying, no, look up to me. I've got a provision. I am the Lord your God, the Alpha and the Omega. I have got this. I am sovereign. And so he promises in 701 BC, well, even before that, as a little side note here, you remember that he prophesied a big thing before this, which was the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel would be taken captive by the Assyrian. The Assyrian Empire would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and take them all captive, and that's how we see the northern kingdom become Samaria. That happened in 722 BC. But even then, as he prophesies that, he's going to prophesy that that same empire which defeated the northern kingdom is going to be powerless when it comes to Jerusalem. And he predicts that great deliverance. And what a joy there is in the camp when, after being besieged by the Assyrians, these people are free from their oppressors. And then, of course, he speaks some bad news. He says that, you know, you are going to be taken captive, but that won't be until 80 years after I die. 150 years after he prophesies, this is going to take place, that the Babylonian Empire will come to power and take the southern kingdom into captivity and destroy the temple. And so he says, at the end of that 70-year captivity, you will be delivered. And Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire will issue a decree for you to return to your land. And of course, they do return with shouts of joy and singing and everlasting joy. They're beginning to feel it, that we don't need to worry because God has got a plan. He's got a hope for us and a future. And so no matter how discouraging the news may be or upsetting the circumstances may be, we should have our affections rooted in the reality, the unchanging, eternal, forever settled reality of the one who is on the throne. That he's got a plan and he is good and he is operating redemptively in space and time. And we see this throughout history. Then there's the third deliverance, the deliverance of the sinner from judgment. And this is so relevant to you. You couldn't be a part of the deliverance one and two. That's before your time. But you can be part of this one here. You can be a part of deliverance of the sinner from the judgment that your sins deserve, of the wrathful punishment of sin in hell. You can be free. How? By believing the report. Who has believed my report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the gospel reveals the arm of the Lord. The gospel reveals that Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. And he alone is the one who can rescue this world. I don't care where you live, what part of the country, what part of the planet, there is a gospel for you. It is offered, and it is the hope of Israel. It is the hope of the world. It is Christ, and he offers deliverance to those who believe. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement, the righteous punishment that our sins deserved, he took upon his own body so that we could have peace with God. And those who have peace with God have what? Everlasting joy. Everlasting joy shall be upon your head if you come to the Savior this morning and if you trust him with all your heart. Not only is there that deliverance, but the fourth deliverance in the book of Isaiah is a future deliverance where the Jews will be called from their dispersion throughout the earth. And we saw this as in one day. We see the nation of Israel born in that in the month of May in 1948. And we see how that's going to happen. And guess what? You have all sorts of threats in the Middle East about Israel. You have, guess what? Israel will stand when other countries don't, because God has got this. He's got a plan for Israel, and he says there's a future deliverance that will come during the tribulation period. And we're going to see that the nations will rise against Israel in the end, and that there is going to be a remarkable deliverance, and there is going to be a remnant that will return, a remnant that will believe. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. Fifthly, there's a final deliverance. And by the way, when the Jews are delivered from tribulation, that's going to inaugurate the kingdom, and you can be a part of that. Yeah. So you missed out on one and two, folks. But if you're here today and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be in on deliverance number 3, 4, and 5. Okay? And the future deliverance is that when the Jews are finally brought to a place of recognizing the one who was, whom they will look upon the one whom they've pierced in Zechariah 12:10, they're going to repent and there will be a salvation, a spiritual revival among the Jews in the Middle East. And then Christ will return on the earth as he promised and he will reign. And guess what? We will be part of that. We will reign with him. But then after that, there'll be a greater deliverance. There's going to be a deliverance of the old creation, and there'll be a new creation. And it makes note, you may reduce the temperature by 0.0001%, like these new initiatives for the saving of the planet with green and the Green Deal. You know, that won't make a bit of difference, because there's going to be another environmental change that takes place on the earth. Ready or not, here comes Christ. And he is going to make the old, he's going to make the old new. He's going to revive it. And you'll see in the book of Isaiah, promise after promise about him turning the desert into an Eden, a garden of delight. And that's not fanciful stuff. That's not some mystical Disney-esque kind of they all live happily ever after invention. This is the word of God, and this is what is proclaimed in the scriptures. The increase of his government shall know no end. So isn't that good news? So what accompanies this? When you realize that you have been set free, you have been rescued, you no longer have the guilt that binds you, the fear that binds you, the uncertainty that binds you, the doubt that binds you, you will have joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus said, I've said these things that your joy may be full. And the Apostle John says, receive my word that you might make me happy. I can say, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. Can't you say that, dads and moms? You know, that's the greatest thing you want for your kids is for them to know this joy, to know the peace that passes all understanding, to know what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. You want them to look away from their sins unto Jesus. And isn't that the message of Isaiah? Yes. Turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved. That's what we want. We want to see our children come to know in a personal way the love of God. It's majestic. The holiness of God. It's beyond description. We sang about that. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Secondly, joy is experienced moment by moment, day by day, by those who are mindful of him. Are you losing your joy somewhat today? Well, let me make you mindful of a few things. May I put into your remembrance a few things that should increase your joy. I said earlier that, like the Apostle Paul, I want to be a helper of your joy and your progress in the faith. And the progress that we make in the faith should give us great joy. First of all, let's consider his faithfulness to us in the past. And in Isaiah chapter 51, we read about that. You know, he says in verse 10, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" That was a biggie. He saved the Israelites from their oppressors in Egypt. The nation was born again in a day by miraculously being delivered so they could escape into the wilderness. And you can contest it all that you want, and people are trying to figure it out, and they're talking about how the winds could have come. And the Bible did say that the Lord uses winds. God uses means when he does miracles. But he did something that made it possible for a whole nation to escape and go into the wilderness, and the nation is there today. So we see that this is rooted in history. There's been redemptive acts of God in history. And I might ask you today, what has he done in your life? What work of redemption has he done? May I ask you to put it in your mind, what he has done. You were once on a course, hellbound and in bondage to your sin, and something happened. And you are not the same person. How many can say here today, I'm not the same person? Look at this. All over the place. You have experienced a life change, and you know in your knower it's real and no one can deny it. And you know you belong to Jesus and you belong to God and you have his Holy Spirit living with you. God has been faithful in your past. Also, he's given you a promise for the future. And we read about this in Isaiah 51:11. "So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." And this is repeated again in Isaiah 35, verse 10. And Bible commentators have said, is this referring to the deliverance of them from the Babylonians? Is this referring to their deliverance from the Assyrians? I say it's something for us all, because we're continually getting delivered. And every time we get delivered from the enemies, and when we're saved, sheer joy. When we get delivered from fears in our life, he delivers us from all of our fears, right? Yes. We can sing this song, that the everlasting joy shall be upon my head. And we obtain gladness and joy. So it's sung here as a promise for the future. The one who has been faithful to us in the past will be faithful to us in the future. The one who has delivered us in the past will deliver us again in the future. Amen? So we know that we can have this everlasting joy. And so we want to build ourselves up, because sorrow and sighing will be a memory. And you have your days of sighing. And how many of you have had days of sighing? Days of sorrow. Yeah. But you know, those are momentary. The scriptures tell us these are momentary afflictions. And they cannot compare to the eternal. So what do we need to do? We need to focus on the eternal. We need to focus upon the real. And we need to remember, when we're going through a tough time, this too will pass. This will pass. We're coming out on the other side. Has Jesus abdicated the throne? I think not. Has he got this? Yes, he's got this. Thirdly, we are to be mindful of our privileges in the present. His faithfulness in the past, his promises for the future, and now we've got our privileges in the present. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 6, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in, what does it say? Your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Where is he? In your midst. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. I don't give it as the world gives. Mine's an abiding peace. It's a real peace. It's a peace that will not fail you. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that keeps your heart. When you're feeling down and you don't know how this is going to end out episodically, you know the Holy One is in your midst. Jesus said before he ascended, I go with you even to the ends of the age. I will not leave you. I will not. You know, it's a triple in the original. It's a triple. I will not. Get the point? I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. We know that God is sovereign. And this is something that I love. He, in his majestic omnipotence, he says this. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows how it's going to end. And he's letting us know that we can be joyful now because of the end. Some of you remember back in the 80s that film Back to the Future. Yeah. Well, we as believers need to be back from the future. That we know what history is going to result in. We can take a peek in the book of Revelation where we see the 24 elders bowing down in their worship, and they're not just pulling their hair out and saying, what's going to happen? No, they're praising the one who sits on the throne. Amen. And they're praising the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. And they're worshiping him and they're falling down in humility and in awe. And we need to do that. And we, folks, are his children. We are children of God. We are adopted. We're royal family. We are destined to reign with Christ on the throne as the bride of the bridegroom, his eternal companion, participating in what he is doing. And by the way, we will have a capacity then that we do not have now. Right now, it is not possible for us not to sin. Yeah, I don't care what your doctrine is. The truth is that if you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you. You cannot not sin. The truth, we have the Holy Spirit, and there's an option for us to say no to ungodliness, but we still have a sin nature. We have a sin nature, but the sin nature doesn't have us as believers. However, in that new state that we will have, it's impossible for us to sin. That is true liberation. That is freedom. So he knows the end from the beginning, and he declares it. Where does he declare it, folks? In his word. In his word, we have it. He declares the end from the beginning. So feast your mind on the end. What is the end of this? It's not the destruction and the of the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord, of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And from ancient times, the things which have not been done, he says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my pleasure. And by the way, when we are being redeemed, and God is still at work in you, he's at work in me, and I'm learning more and more what pleases him. There's sometimes I get it wrong. But I'm learning more and more what pleases him. Are you learning that? And when you do, when you know what's pleasing to him and you do what's pleasing to him, you have a witness in your spirit of God's pleasure. And so what happens in our life as we go through trials, we're learning, Lord, tell me, how can I act in a way that pleases you? What would you have me do? And so we know that he's going to accomplish his good pleasure. And he wants us even now to be working for his pleasure, doing that which is pleasing to him. I was happy to read this morning, I was shown in the newspaper, there was a report, and it's got my children and my grandchildren in it. There's a whole article on them. They're out protesting the abortion, and there's a big picture of all the people in La Grande, Oregon, and they're lining the streets with their placards. They're not lying down. They're going to speak up for the people who can't speak for themselves. In other words, they have the witness of God's pleasure. It's God's pleasure that we stand for the truth. And the church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. And we shall not be moved. Are you with me? That we need to know that we are being sanctified. We are coming into alignment. We are praying day by day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the heaven is the end, okay? That's what we want to focus on, the end. And now we want to see in our daily lives, seeing the will of God done. We're going to be conformed more and more to the image of God in Christ Jesus, and we're going to be doing that which is pleasing to him, and we know that he will accomplish his good pleasure. We know this. What other privileges do we have in the present? Well, we call him Father. Abba, Father. We've got the privilege of prayer, and we can make a difference as we pray. We have a back-to-the-future joy. That's what I'm going to call that, the back-to-the-future joy. That I am here from the future, and I'm telling you something, folks. We win. I'm going to tell you something. It is true that we will be like him. And John says this in his epistle, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Could we just stop a moment and drink that in? The Greek language says, you know, it's like an alien out of this world love. It is like something that is beyond anything experienced before. I think the Kenneth Wiest translation says, what exotic love, great a love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Such we are. We are loved with an everlasting love. Can you drink that in? Can you say, I am loved with an everlasting love? That should give you everlasting joy. Notice he says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, someday we will be the children of God. No, that's not what it says. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. And sometimes your wife will remind you that. We know that when he appears, however, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Now, I can tell you, that gives me some joy. Yes. That's my little joy pill for the morning. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see what John is saying? He's saying that we really have this back from the future joy. Where we can say, this is the reality. We're not yet where we're going to be, but we're already seen by God to be complete in Christ Jesus, loved with the belovedness of Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. How? How pure will we be? Just as he is pure. Wow. The third point is that our joy comes from we know how the story ends. Now, you folks love stories. How many of you like movies? You like a movie with a good story. You want to have a good story. And in the beginning of a story, you introduce the characters and you introduce the setting and you introduce the situation. Then you introduce the conflict. Then you have a resolve and some tension that's sort of resolved, and then everything seems lost, and you can kind of almost predict the Hollywood formula. But then at the end, there's a restoration of hope. We see in the Bible that kind of scenario. In fact, all scenarios are based upon this redemptive story. This is the story. And we know that history is his story. And so let's start with the beginning of the story as we're introduced to the characters, we're introduced to the setting, we're introduced to the situation, and right from the get-go, in Isaiah, you have it all. You have everything except Nancy Pelosi's favorite verse, which is not in, she says it's in Isaiah, but it's not in Isaiah, and she says it's in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. But anyway, the creation, I'm just a little fact checker, okay? Just a little Bible fact checker. And I don't want people to get away with, I don't want to get people twisting Augustine either in City of God, like in the inauguration speech, but that's another story. Okay, Isaiah 45, 18 says, "But thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And I just want to bring out that every Hebrew word is used here for creation. You've got something out of nothing, bara, creation, the initiation. You've got the forming aspect of creation and the Hebrew word yatsar. And then you have the making of that which has already been made and the remaking that goes on. That's the masa. God is introduced in the beginning of the Bible. He's introduced in the book of Isaiah as the one and only God, the creators of the heavens and the earth. And he created mankind in his image and in his likeness. Male and female created he them. No third gender, just male and female. He created them, and he created them to image his nature as a relational God. And we see the complementary nature of the sexes in creation. And we see, too, that there is a rebellion that takes place. This is the second part of the story. This is the conflict, the fall. This is the human betrayal, the disobedience. In Isaiah, we read about it in the first chapter, in the fourth verse. "Alas, sinful nation." And remember, the nation of Israel is just a specimen example of the human race. We see the sins of Israel, but they are no different from the sins of you and the sins that I have committed. We have all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. Oh, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. That's what sin is all about. It's abandoning the Lord. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And that is iniquity. And they have abandoned the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've despised the majestic Holy One, and they have turned away from him. It's one thing for a man to kill a fellow man. It's another thing for a person to assassinate the leader. And can you imagine to assassinate the Creator? That's what our sin is like. It is a wounding. It is a rebellion against the holiness of God. And so that's the fall. And it brings about the curse, thirdly. And the curse is the consequence of the rebellion, and it's the condition that we experience today in our broken world. We see in Isaiah 24:6, "Therefore a curse devours the earth." That's the environmental crisis of the day. And those who live in it are what? Guilty. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you." The wages of sin is death. The consequence of human sin is separation from God. This is the problem. There's this unbreachable gulf that's between a holy God and sinful man. And our sin has separated us from God. "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That gulf needs to be bridged, and it can't be bridged through human effort. It cannot be bridged through religion. It cannot be bridged through philosophy or utopian idealism. It cannot be fixed by politics. It cannot be fixed through environmental activism. It must be fixed by a redeemer. And that is what's introduced next in the book of Isaiah. So we see how the story unfolds. The characters are introduced. There's the setting. There's the situation. There is the conflict. There is this rebellion that takes place. There's the fall. And all the human race is now under the enemy's control. We see the prince of the power of the air, and we can see how that's pictured in Isaiah chapter 14, the fall of Lucifer and the rise of Satan, the adversary. But then there is the rescue, fourthly, and Isaiah 41, 14b, he says, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I want you to hear this, you who are listening online. The Lord will help you. You cry out to him. He will hear you. He will help you. He's your Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. His hand is not too short that he cannot solve your situation. His arm can be revealed. His arm is Jesus. He is the Savior. Isaiah 59 that told us about the separation between God and man tells us also about how that separation is healed through a Redeemer in verse 20. A Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. You must turn from your sin and you must trust the Redeemer for what the Redeemer has accomplished, and that's what we studied last week on the cross where he bore the punishment of our sin so that we could be healed from our awayness from God, healed from the destruction of the curse. We can be brought into alignment with our holy God and adopted as children into his forever family. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He didn't die as a person who was just mistreated and subject to the injustice of the Romans or the Jews at the time. No, God provided him on the cross. It pleased the Father to bruise him. It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreeing to, and it was their pleasure to provide redemption for the repentant sinner. And so he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being, our peace, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. He has come to the rescue. That's what Jesus' name means, Yeshua, God to the rescue. And God has not failed us. He has come through. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished, paid in full. Your sin debt has been removed. You have received double for all your sin, a receipt in hand. Your warfare has been accomplished. And so therefore, be comforted. Turn to Christ and receive the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life." Then we have the next part of the story. It's not over yet. We're saved and we're rejoicing, but there's more in store. Oh, yeah. You know, this Jesus who died on the cross rose from the dead. And he appeared for 40 days and he taught about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which was not yet, but it would come. And we were to learn of the kingdom of God during this age. We are going to be learning more about it, but one day it will come in full. And he says, the angels say, just as Jesus departed from this world at the Mount of Olives, and he ascended to heaven, so he's going to return to the Mount of Olives, and he will come to this earth, and he will reign on the earth. This is no airy-fairy, you know, Mark Twain kind of heaven where we're all on clouds plunking out of tune harps. No, it's not like that. It's the real deal. God's got a plan for us, and it's solid joy. It's solid joy. It's real joy. And so there's this church age. It's the age of grace. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 61. Very quickly go through this because some of you know that when Jesus went into his hometown synagogue, he opened the scroll of Isaiah to this passage, and this is what he read, and then he was going to expound it fully. Isaiah 61, verse 1, he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stopped reading. He closed the scroll. And then he gave his commentary. And he said, today in your hearing, these scriptures are fulfilled. He was announcing that he was the servant that was prophesied by Isaiah. He was the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest. And he is the one who brings the good news of forgiveness of sins and healing of the broken heart. And he is the one who proclaims liberty and the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, you know what the acceptable year of the Lord was? It was the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, when he says the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that was something that was given in the law of Moses. It meant after 7 sabbatical years, which would be 49 years, you would have a 50th year, and that would be the year of Jubilee. And that means everybody would have to return the property. All debts would be canceled. And it was a reminder that everything belonged to the Lord. And that it was everybody had joy that year. However, history records that the Jews never really did implement that. And so Jesus is basically, he's coming and he's saying, I am going to be all that prefigured. And you'll be able to know, yes, your debts are canceled. Yes, you'll return to the land. You'll be able to enjoy this freedom. The joy that was promised shall come. So he ends this, okay? And he's, what are all the promises? They're all promises about grace. It's the gospel of grace. Now is the day of salvation, Jesus is saying with this word. He's saying, now you can be forgiven of your sins and your afflictions will be no more. And now you can know liberty, free from the captivity of the fear of death and the bondage of sin. But then the scripture goes on and it talks about something coming in the future, the day of vengeance of our God. And this is the day when people who do not respond to the gospel of grace will be punished. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. He's saying, sure as there is deliverance through faith in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, there is also penalty and vengeance and suffering for those who continue in their sin without repenting. So he speaks about a day of Jacob's sorrow, a tribulation period. And in the scriptures we have this talked about, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord starts with a nighttime of judgment before there is a sunrise of the reign of Christ. When Christ returns to the world, he's not going to return to the world as the gentle Savior. No, he's going to return as the righteous judge, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And every knee will bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Some voluntarily, some involuntary. They will bow and recognize that he is whom God says he is. And so all Israel will mourn. And as we learned last week, there's going to be a revival because Isaiah 53 is actually a prayer of repentance and lamentation in the future, that when they look upon the one whom they've pierced, they will realize he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then what is so marvelous is that the Lord comes to the repentant Israel and says, I will comfort you who mourn. I will grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Notice that in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, giving them a oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There'll be no anti-Semitism there, because they're going to be exalted and be giving this wonderful heritage. And such is our heritage, saints, is that we can have beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There is a spirit of heaviness upon this land, wouldn't you say? More so than I've ever seen in my entire life. I've never seen such angst. I've never seen such despondency and such division in our country. But guess what? I'm a citizen of a greater country. And the one who sits on the throne is my king. And I have the gift of everlasting joy. And we want to share it. And we are to share it in the midst of this time of trouble. The spirit of grace and supplication will be granted to Israel, and it has been granted to us also in this age. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, there's going to be a day of reckoning upon the earth. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction for the Almighty." Isaiah 63:1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Where have we heard this? You folks, we've studied the book of Revelation. This is all that's said in Isaiah regarding the tribulation period is written about in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And when Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, it's going to be just as he's pictured here in the book of Isaiah. He says that he will come and he will have the sword of the word coming out of his mouth. And it will have the garments that have the stain of the blood. And we see that he comes in righteousness. And then we read about the second coming in Isaiah 53 and to 59, verse 19. In Zechariah 12:10, we've read about their repentance and how Christ will return. They'll look upon the one whom they've pierced. They will repent. And then God will comfort them with his presence. And the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And we have the millennial kingdom prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And I put scriptures down there because we don't have time to go into them. But this is a reign that's upon the earth. And those that are amillennial in their position really have trouble with Isaiah chapter 65, because rather than being the new heavens and the earth, we realize that during the millennial kingdom, there will be people who die. There'll be people who they're going to be healthy. It'll be considered very unusual if a person dies before they're 100 years old, and there'll be no infant mortality in those days, but there still will be death. But there is a day prophesied where there will be no more death. And we find that out in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the restoration. The final judgment will take place in Isaiah 66, verse 4. Could we turn to Isaiah 66, the last book? And we're going to close with this. Coming in, these are the last words for Isaiah. And it's quite powerful because he ends talking about hell. That's how the book ends. He's talking about everlasting joy in heaven, but he's also talking about everlasting torment in hell. And so he talks about a final judgment. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 66, it starts with the kind of person who's in heaven. They're responding to the word of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is characteristic of the citizen of heaven, that they will be trembling at the word of God. They will say, let God be true and every man a liar. I repent of my own ideas and my own idols, and I want to have my mind renewed in the spirit. I don't want to be pressed into the world's mold in Romans 12. I want to be a person who proves that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so back and forth, we're going to see in Isaiah 66. I don't have time to go through it all, but you'll notice a pattern. He's going to describe the person who hears the word of God and is a citizen of heaven, and then he's going to talk about the people who's an unbeliever, who reject the word. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And you see, the idea is to get the contrast. He rebukes the hypocrisy. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 66, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called and no one answered. Today the Lord is calling you. Will you answer? I spoke, but they did not listen. Are you listening today? And they did evil in my sight. Jesus says they loved evil more than good, and so they wouldn't come to the light. And they chose that in which I did not delight. Let's go down to verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and with chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. So the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Verse 24. Well, actually, let's go to 23. Because the contrast is here. Well, back to 22. This gives us a better picture. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. This is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more death, there's no more tears, no more crying. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. Now, what would that mean for the Jew? There was a law that you could not fast during a new moon. It's not going to be a time of mourning and fasting anymore. It's going to be a time of feasting. They would feast on the new moon. And they would also have the Sabbath would be a time. What's the Sabbath? You enter into rest, right? And it's a time of feasting on what has already been prepared. And so that's the time, that's the description that we have of life in the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 24, final verse of the book of Isaiah, and it's a somber note. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Now, the Bible tells us that when we are in heaven, we will have an awareness of hell. It's not going to be like it's out of sight, out of mind. We will understand, and it's not going to, it's going to be due to the fact that we have a sense of God's holiness. And because we understand what pleases the Lord, we're going to understand the true nature of our sin. And we'll understand to an immense degree our forgiveness. But it says here that they will look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be, what does it say? An abhorrence to all mankind. So in other words, this is not something that's done secretly. Hell is not a secret where people are secretly suffering. No, we will know that this is an abhorrence. Now, just so that you understand that, go back to Daniel chapter 12, because that's made pretty clear as he talks about the resurrection. Actually, we go forward in your Bible to the book of Daniel. In verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace, and what does it say? Everlasting contempt. Contempt. There again, an abhorrence. There's going to be an awareness of those that suffer in hell. So we have in heaven everlasting joy, sheer joy. In hell, we have everlasting torment. Jesus quotes this. He speaks of hell more than any other in the Bible. He speaks of hell more than he speaks of heaven in the New Testament. And he speaks of it quoting Isaiah as a place where the worm, which speaks of the consciousness of the man will not die. There'll be eternal consciousness of lostness. And we don't know the degree of suffering in hell, but we know that it is great. Why? Because God is majestic and holy and just. And a rebellion against him, the eternal one, is not something that's taken lightly, but it's an eternal sin. So there's eternal, everlasting contempt for those that reject the offer of salvation. And so I just want to close here so we have the picture. We've talked about the joy of the Lord and how we can have joy. But real joy is when we know that this story is your story. When I can say, this is my story, this is my song, as Fanny Crosby wrote in his song, the song Blessed Assurance. The great hope is everlasting joy. We have the great hope in verse 23 and the great warning in verse 24. But we also have this great invitation in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts. What does everyone mean? You're so good with this. He's always got the answers. Everyone. It means everyone. This is no longer... chapter 54 was about the Jews. Chapter 55 is about everyone. This is for everyone who thirsts. Now, in order for you to be saved, you need to thirst. You see, everybody needs Christ. But does everybody recognize their need? No. Everybody needs water. But does everybody recognize their need for water? Not necessarily. They get dehydrated. But those who thirst know they need water. And they want to do something about it. So this invitation is calling you to think about what do you really want. There is something more. There is water that satisfies and a well that never runs dry. He says, come to the waters, and you who have no money. Now, what does that speak of? Does it speak of people who are absolutely broke in terms of money? No. It's a picture of you do not have the means of getting what you truly want, the water, the salvation. And so when you recognize that you can't save yourself, you don't have the means, you cannot purchase this, you cannot somehow pull a rabbit out of the hat and get an answer to your dilemma. No, you come and you buy and eat. So there's an action here. What does it mean to buy without money? It means that you put your faith in the promise of a free gift that's given to you in Christ. And you eat. You take it to yourself. You internalize it. It's one thing to believe that this pill in the medicine cabinet can bring healing to you. You can believe that all you want, but unless you take it, you're still ill, you know. And you can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he died to save us from our sins, but unless you personally take that in and trust him as Lord of your life and surrender, turning from your sins and trusting him for salvation and obeying him as Lord, you are lost. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So we've learned about water. And water, that's nature's wine, isn't it? That's water. We all need water. And I care if I'm starving, I'm thirsty in the desert, I don't care if it's you offer me, even if you like something like Motsi or whatever they have in Maine. I can't stand it. You know, it's like, I will drink it, whatever it is. I'm thirsty. I will take it. But water is clean and water is pure and water is what I need. And so Jesus says, come unto me. And he says in John chapter 7, he says, he who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I'll not only give you waters that satisfy, but I will cause you to have waters in you that will satisfy others as you share it with others. So he talks about wine, which brings joy to the heart of God and joy to man. And then he speaks about milk, which is necessary for spiritual growth. It's for the growth of our bones. We need milk We've had too many milk commercials to believe that, you know, milk is good for you. So it, and this speaks of everything we need is found in him. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or your wages for that which does not satisfy? And don't you find a lot of people, they're just working harder and harder and getting less joy out of it? And some of you know I've led people to the Lord on the last days of their life. One fellow who's invented Stanley Tools, you know, he's a very wealthy guy. And he was like, at that particular point, no friends, no one around him. He had this empire, he had real estate all over Martha's Vineyard, everywhere. But he was empty and lonely, and it was all nothing. Awesome. But he turned to Christ in those last days and found peace. And although he didn't have a family around him, he had angels rejoicing in heaven. And he trusted Jesus. Well, how do we buy? We buy through hearing. Listen carefully to me. Listen to the word of God. Believe it. Eat it. Eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear. It takes a little bit of focus. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen. It's a life or death matter. Listen that you may live. Can I make it any more plain? And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. God says, I will make an agreement with you. It's legal. It cannot be revoked. It's an everlasting covenant. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. I will give you my presence. I will adopt you into my family, and you will reign with me and have everlasting joy. It's according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And there are a lot of other Davids who appreciate the faithful mercies too. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. It is such a balm of life to us. And I pray, Father, that those within the hearing would be able to come to you and that they would receive the gospel of Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, which is for all people, and be born again so that they're never the same. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, just pray from your heart, Lord God, you are holy, and I do repent of my sin against you. I thank you for your Son, and I trust him as my Redeemer, as my King. I surrender my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be born again and follow you, owning you as my Lord. Amen.